Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
Well, do let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, this really foundational chapter of the Bible, as we think a bit about the Ten Commandments, about the rules that God has given us. Now, rules don't have a great reputation, perhaps, amongst lots of people. Mark Twain famously said, life is short, the rules should be broken. You ask a five-year-old what they think about rules, especially the rules that you have given them, and you're unlikely to get a positive answer. And yet rules, of course, are something that can be a great blessing. I remember once picking up someone from India who was coming to stay with us. She had never been in the UK before, and I drove with her through Belfast, and after a while she said, why do all these people drive like this and keep the rules? Now, if you've driven through Belfast recently, you might not think that that's how things are here, but of course if you've been in Delhi or Mumbai and you've driven there, then you'll realize that actually, compared to those places, the difference is night and day. We do tend to keep the rules of the road pretty well here, and keeping the rules of the road makes things better for everyone. Maybe over Christmas you got bored of the Christmas television and somebody came up with the idea to get the Monopoly set out, and there you were, and you were setting it all up, and somebody was picking the car, because that's the thing you really want to have more than anything else. And just as you're about to start, somebody says, well, no, hang on, let's just be sure that we're all going to be playing by the same rules here. And they go over all the rules about when you can build hotels and all that sort of thing. Because the rules make so many things work, don't they? And what we want to see this morning is that God gives us good rules that are for our blessing. That's the big truth that the boys and girls are going to be thinking about next door, and the big truth that in a sense we're thinking about here too. God gives us his good rules so that we can live free lives that reflect him. And of course, we're especially thinking about the Ten Commandments. Now, let's remind ourselves how we've got here. We've seen last time that God has rescued his people. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. For much of that time, they have been slaves. At the same time, God has been growing them from one family, an extended family, into a mighty nation. And as slaves, they have been crying out And God has heard their cries and delivered them from Egypt and from slavery. And as he does that, he judges the Egyptians for their false worship, for their treatment of his people, and he rescues his people. And he brings that rescue about in a particular way, so that sort of gets us ready to hear about Jesus, because he delivers them through the Passover when the lamb is sacrificed, the blood is put on the doorposts and the lintel and so on, so that the angel of the Lord would pass over the houses that were under the blood, bring death to those who were not. And through that, we see that we are rescued. God rescues his people through a sacrifice and a substitute. And that's important for us to get ready to hear about the Lord Jesus. So the people are delivered and they're brought through the Red Sea, and they journey on the other side of the Red Sea to Sinai. And there God tells Moses to come up to the top of the mountain, and the people are told to get ready because he's going to come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And he comes, God comes. And there's thunder, there's lightning, there's a trumpet blast, and the top of the mountain is covered in cloud and then in smoke, because when the Lord comes, he comes in fire. And the message is really clear, isn't it? If you can imagine yourself standing there with the earth moving and all of this happening in front of you, you can see this God is majestic. He is absolutely powerful. And what they had known in the acts of God in their rescue from Egypt, they now see in the appearance of God on this mountain, the majesty and power of God. And yet when he comes in such a way, he is coming not just to display his majesty and greatness, but he is coming to give his people something. And what he is coming to give them is the Ten Commandments. Now you think about this, God has been tremendously good to these people. He's tremendously powerful. He has heard his people's cries. He has rescued them from slavery. He has brought them out through the Red Sea and judged their enemies. Did he do all of this so that now he could ruin their lives and restrict them by giving them rules and laws that would cause them pain and frustration? No, of course not. This law-giving is also part of his kindness and mercy. And that's something that's really important for us to grasp and to remember, that the law-giving of God is part of his kindness to his people. These Ten Commandments in the Bible are really known as the Ten Words. And we could ask the question, are these words of life or death? Are they words of death? No. They're words of life, words of blessing. God is continuing to show kindness to his people by giving them these commands. And so important. We might think like Mark Twain or the five-year-old that wants no rules, or thinks that the rules get in the way of having a good time. But God wants us to know that life to the full involves us having these rules as part of that. Well, we're going to think about the place of God's law, God's rules for us, with two titles, a few sub-points, but two titles. First of all, what God's law is not for. What God's law is not for. I was in somebody's house this week, and there was a indoor bowling championship on the television. We ended up talking a little bit about bowling. And you know how bowls work. They have a weight, a bias on one side that takes them in a particular direction. They curve that way. And the human heart, of course, has got that sort of same inbuilt bias. We tend to curve in a certain direction, and we curve in on ourselves. And one of the ways that manifests itself is that we seek to justify ourselves before God. And we tend to use God's law to try to bolster us up in that process. This is a well-known story in the New Testament of a young man coming to see Jesus. Several of the Gospels tell us about him. We learn from the various Gospels that he was well off, that he was young, that he was involved in a local sort of council, a local ruling authority, and so we call him the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" On the face of it, seems like a great question. He's a seeker, you might think. He's not just thinking about this life. He's thinking about the life to come. And you might think about some of your friends that you work with or you hang out with, and you think, I'd love to get them to at least that stage where they were not just thinking about this life, but they were starting to ask questions about the life to come. That would be fantastic. But there are some problems with his question, of course. What must I do to inherit? Those are not really terms that often go together. Usually to inherit, you don't do anything. You must be something. You must be a son or a daughter. But Jesus says a strange thing to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, Jesus takes this young man, as he's thinking about eternal life, he takes him to the commandments. He says, God is the perfect standard of goodness. And then he directs him to at least some of the commandments. And the young man comes back with the most remarkable answer. He says, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. So there he is. Now you think about him. He's an earnest and sincere young man. He looks to God and he thinks, how do I get to know God? How do I get eternal life? And his answer is, I obey the commandments. And for a moment, it looks as if Jesus is encouraging him down that road. He's not, but it looks that way for a moment. Now, there are lots and lots of folk who are just like this rich young ruler, people who think that that's really what the law of God is for. They think it is a ladder by which we climb to God, a series of steps we must take if we want to earn God's favor. Here's what you do. And if you do this to a reasonable standard, then God says, well, I'll make you mine. And you'll find that thought process underlying people's thinking if you ask them that diagnostic question that we sometimes use here, use it in Christianity Explored, that helps us figure out what we're trusting in. Here's the question. If you're to die tonight and find yourself standing outside the gates of heaven, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? What would you say? Well, you could tell what this young man would say. He would say something like, you should let me into heaven, God, because I have kept the commandments. And not just for a little while, but for ages. Since I was a boy, I've not committed a murder or adultery or stolen and so on. So his trust would be in the fact that, or at least the perception that, he had kept the commandments. Now, all of this, you see, is the wrong answer. Jesus goes on to show this man this as he tells him to sell his possessions, because it's clear that he was coveting, he was putting his wealth above all else. But it's the wrong answer. God's law, you see, was never meant to be a mechanism by which we could get right with him. And even here in Exodus, that's made really, really clear. Because look at how God introduces the commandments. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How does God introduce his 10 words? He says, first, I want you to know who I am and that I am the God who has rescued you. So they are rescued, they are saved before they are given the commandments. In fact, they are rescued before they even, they're saved before they keep the commandments, and they're rescued before they're even given the commandments. So God saves them before they obey him, or before they have even the opportunity to obey him in the commandments. And it's so important. If we're here today or we're listening online and we think, I really need to get right with God, what I need to do is turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try and start to do the things he wants. Then he'll be pleased with me and he will accept me. Can I say to you that that's the wrong path? You look at how these people have been saved. They've been saved by the mercy of God, the sacrifice that is made on their behalf, the blood of the Lamb, you remember? It's very important that we realize what God's law is not for. It is not a ladder to acceptance with God, even though many in our society think it is. Well, if that's the case, well, what is the law for? That's our second point, what God's law is for. Now, we want just for a moment to step back from this passage a little before we return to it, because to answer this question more fully, we need to bring in some other parts of the Bible as well. Calvin famously spoke about and wrote about what God's law was for, and he came up with three uses of the law. Sometimes they're in different orders, but let's go for the first one, restraint of evil. Restraining evil, convicting sin, and a guide for living. Restraining evil. So sometimes we say that the law is like a fence, restraining evil. It's like a mirror, convicting sin. It's like a map as a guide for living. So first of all, restraining evil. It's like a fence. Now, so here, the law is for all people, and it's designed to restrain sin. It says loud and clear, this is what is right and wrong. And by making clear what is right and wrong, it gives a community the ability to enforce those standards through its laws. So we know that many of the laws of our land, for example, are based on and they owe their origin to biblical laws and to the Ten Commandments in particular. So in this way, you see that the law is like a fence that restrains evil, encourages order. And you could just imagine if you were moving from one country to another, and the country that you had grown up in had high standards of law and order, and people in the community recognized that lawfulness is a good thing, and that the government of that country tends to punish law breaking, and it's the sort of place that you can, you know, people say you can leave your door unlocked and you can walk alone at night without concern and so on. And then for some reason, you have to uproot yourself from that country and move to another place. And this other place is where law and order has broken down and people don't obey the law and the systems of government have failed. And there you live in fear, don't you, with multiple locks on your door and you're ready to defend yourself and all of those sorts of things. So you can see how the law restrains sin and creates order. That's what it's intended to do. It can't change the heart, but it can change behavior, and that in itself provides a blessing. Interestingly, Calvin said about this that the moral law, sort of the Ten Commandments here, are really written on people's hearts. So in other words, he's saying that the Ten Commandments reflect that the natural law that people have a sense of, so that even today, if we feel that our society is sort of moving away from some aspects of the Ten Commandments, it's still the case that within the DNA of who we are as people made in God's image, there is this deep sense of what's right and wrong. God has written it in there, and we can't really rub it out. So, restraint of evil. The second use of the law is for conviction of sin. So the law reflects or mirrors the character of God, shows us his righteousness, because this is what God is like. But it also, as we look at it, allows us to see ourselves as we're really like. Just as with a mirror, if we look at a mirror, we see that we, you know how it is, you go somewhere and you find yourself in a crowd and you're chatting away and then you nip into the bathroom and you catch a sight of yourself in the mirror and you think, oh no, there's shaving foam in my ear and there's chocolate on my chin and there's, you know, all of that. And the mirror, you see, helps you see what you're really like. No matter how confident you feel, it helps you see the truth. And despite what we said about the natural law being written in all hearts, we are able to convince ourselves that we are doing pretty well, and then we look at the law, and we realize, actually, do you know what? I do these things that God's told me not to do, and I fail to do the things that God has told me to do. And so the law shows us, you see, that we are sinners, and what we're supposed to do is throw ourselves on the Savior from sin. So the law comes along, you see, and shows us that we're in the wrong so that we might run to Jesus. We hear of the 1859 revival quite often. It's part of the story of this church. But if we go back before that, in the earliest days of Presbyterianism in this island, there was another revival in the area of Six Mile Water. And then there was a minister there called James Glendinning, and he was very, very good and keen on preaching the law of God. So if you were to sit in under one of his sermons, he would have told you passionately about God's standards of the law and how we break those standards and how God's wrath is stored up against those who break the law of God. And God poured out his Spirit quite remarkably at that time, and many people were convicted of their sin through James Glendinning's ministry. They cried out in the churches, "What must I do to be saved?" There you see what was happening was the law was like a mirror that was being held up to people. They were seeing themselves in it and beginning to think, "Goodness, I'm in the wrong with God. What must I do to be right?" The problem was with James Glendinning that he was really good at preaching the law, but he was not good at pointing people to the gospel and to the Savior. And so there were all these people in his church who were convicted of their sin, but not clear what to do about it. And it actually took another minister, a man called Josiah Welch, to come and to point them properly to Christ. And he was skilled at doing what Glendinning was not. And many people trusted Christ after having been convicted by their sin. From their sin. And so you see that here's the law acting as a mirror. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. You know, sometimes you'll see people, you'll hear people who say, "Oh, you know, I don't like to think of myself as a sinner." And you just want to sit down with them and say, "Well, let's just read through the Ten Commandments for a moment or two and think about that question again. You know, do you ever put any other gods before the Lord? Do you worship him with all of your heart and soul, mind and strength?" "Oh, no, I'm not sure I do that." Would you ever think about, you know, the likeness of God? Would you ever perhaps imagine God in a way that he is not? Would that be something you might do? "Oh, I might do that, yeah." "And what about the name of the Lord? Would you ever take the Lord's name in vain?" "Oh, yeah, I do quite often, actually." "What about the Sabbath day? Do you give yourself to worship and rest on the Sabbath day?" "Oh, no, I do lots of other things." And so you begin to hold up the law, you see, as a mirror, and suddenly they go, "Well, yeah, I guess by those standards, I do fall short." And that's what it's for, you see. It's for convicting of sin. But those are not the two purposes that we see the law for here in Exodus 20. And here we're coming back to what we see in this chapter here. Here we see that the law is here as a map for his children, a way to show them how to live. Because he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am your God," he says. It's a personal relationship. And what does he then do? He then gives them rules to live by. And it's the third use of the law, that God gives us a guide for living. I remember hearing a speaker speak about this at Christian Union. It really helped me. He said that before we become Christians, the law is like a policeman that is pursuing us for our crimes. That's the convicting of sin use. But then once we become Christians, the law becomes that friendly Bobby that we ask for directions and who gives us help. You see, difference depending on where we are in relation to the law. Well, let's think about this guide to living. Why do we want to do the law as Christians? Why do we want to obey the Ten Commandments as Christians? Here we've got three subpoints. So there's third subpoint of the second point. Okay, if you're taking notes, good luck to you. There you are. Right. So this is under how we're to live. It shows us, first of all, that we've been rescued. This is very much how we see things in Exodus. Here's a map for how God's people are to live as God's people. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been living under paganism. They've been enslaved in this pagan culture, a whole different way of living. And they couldn't live as they wished, even if they wanted to, because they were under the control of the Egyptians. But now they're free. God has rescued them, delivered them. How shall we live, they say? And this is how they should live. Not to earn God's favor, but because they have God's favor. So imagine you're a king or a queen who lives in a palace. You become aware of a child in the village who's been orphaned, who's living hand to mouth. They're stealing to survive, living on the streets. It's been going on for years, you find out. And in compassion, you as the king or the queen rescue that child and bring them into the palace. You make it clear to them that they will want for nothing. But now, of course, what will have to happen is that that child will have to learn a whole new set of behaviors. Not to earn the right to live in the palace, but because they do live in the palace. They'll no longer rummage through the bins for food. They will not sleep on the floor. They'll not be looking over their shoulder for fear of their lives. They've been rescued, and so these new behaviors will have to come that are appropriate for their new position. And this is God's people. This is how we show that we have been rescued, how we should live. Let me give you another reason. It's how we become like Jesus. Jen Wilkins said this. I'm not really sure that I'd thought about it very much before. But because the law is a reflection of God's character, then it is in obeying the law that we become more like Jesus. You know, Jesus, he loved the law. He obeyed the law. And as we seek to obey the law, we're becoming more like him. Now, Jen Wilkins said, lawfulness is Christ-likeness. To obey the law is to look like Jesus Christ. Christians, we want to become more like Jesus, don't we? And this, therefore, is a roadmap for that. And then the last thing just to say is this is how we prepare for home. We know, don't we, that we're just passing through this world. We're heading to a better city. This world is not our home, but our home is in heaven. And you see, these are the standards of God, and therefore the standards of heaven. And so we practice these things, even though we're not there yet. We're living like people who are exiles from our final home. People who will stand out in this world because we're living to the beat of a different drum. You know, occasionally you'll hear of stories from people from Northern Ireland who have to move to somewhere else, and they maybe like living there, but they miss home, and they get family members to send over stuff from here, boxes of cheese and onion, tato crisps, and soda farls and stuff. And whenever they're sitting there, and they're sitting in Malaga or somewhere like that, and they're eating these cheese and onion crisps, and they're thinking of Tandragee. What are they doing? They're living like home, aren't they? They're living as if they were at home. They're thinking of where they really belong. And you see, as we live according to God's design for us, we're living according to where we really belong. We're getting ready to go home. And so you see, this is what God has done in giving us his law. I think even as Christians, we think that the Ten Commandments are sort of good for society, perhaps. But we sometimes feel that that's not really what we need, because we're under grace. But God gives these rules to his grace-redeemed people that we might truly flourish. And so we see them as this map as to how we live for him, how we live as a rescued people, how we become more like Jesus.